We've just sung this. Let's confess the first verse together. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Well, if you know the story of the author of those words, you know what's behind that testimony, don't you? John Newton, what truly a story of amazing grace at work in his life, turning him from his own way to submit to trust in, to follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I want to encourage us this morning that that testimony, that story, is the story of all God's people. It's of all believers in Jesus Christ. We may not, in our pride, want to say, I was a wretch, but we were, weren't we, before Christ saved us. But this was also the testimony and the story of God's old covenant people, the nation of Israel. And we see Isaiah bringing this out in our next passage of this prophet. And here again, we see in God's word, in the Old Testament, the truth of the gospel being proclaimed. You do know, don't you, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, of salvation in Christ alone, the gospel of grace through faith, was proclaimed in the Old Testament, was proclaimed under the Old Covenant, that believers in the Old Testament were saved in the same way and by the same essential gospel that we are saved today. Look at how Scripture testifies to this in the New Testament. This is Mark 1. 14 and 15, when Jesus is beginning his public ministry. Remember, this is before the cross, before the resurrection. We are still living here under the Old Covenant time period. And it says, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching what? The gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. But Jesus, you haven't yet died on the cross and rose from the grave. We haven't yet come to Pentecost. We don't have John 3:16 yet. How can we repent and believe in the gospel without that? We don't have the Romans Road yet. How will people know the gospel without that? And yet, he came in the under the Old Covenant preaching the gospel. Because the gospel message of salvation in Christ alone, by God's grace, through faith in the Messiah, through faith in the Christ alone, has been proclaimed since the beginning. We can even go back to Genesis chapter 3 and proclaim the gospel, can't we? Look at this, what Paul writes to the Galatians. This is Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Even so, Abraham, we're going all the way back to Abraham now, Genesis 12. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, credited to him, imputed to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Who are descendants of Abraham? Those who are by faith, who are of faith in Christ, Jews and Gentiles. And he says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, what? Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith, faith in Christ, are blessed with Abraham, the believer. The gospel was preached to Abraham. And then look at this in Hebrews 4. This is speaking of the unbelieving Israelites who died in the wilderness. Here's the lesson. Therefore, let us fear, if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, the gospel preached to us, look at this, just as the Israelites in the wilderness had the gospel preached to them. But the word did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So the gospel message of God's one plan of salvation for sinners is found all over the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, before Christ came into the world in promise, and after Christ came into the world in fulfillment. You know, we can preach the gospel from the Old Testament. This is a lesson I learned early on in my life when I had a Jewish friend who wasn't a believer. They were practicing Jew, and I felt very burdened that they would know Jesus Christ as the true Savior. And so I began to talk to them about the gospel. I found out pretty quickly they didn't acknowledge the New Testament. So all my verses from the New Testament and all my plans of salvation presentations were kind of out the window there, at least at this point. And so I went to the Old Testament. I started to look into and do some research without the internet back then, you know, and going to one of my pastors saying, how do I share the gospel from the Old Testament? And you know what was great? As I started to do that, passage after passage began to open up to show so clearly that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the promised Christ, and began to share those scriptures with my friend with such a delight, and going much to the prophets to share that. And so we need to understand that the gospel is being declared here for us, and it's being declared again here in Isaiah. We're going to pick back up with where we left off last time with verse 18 of chapter 42. And let us first see in the first section of our passage this morning our great need presented here. Our great need presented here. In fact, it's interesting if we lay out this passage this morning, I'm going to refer to that great text in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 that presents the gospel in a nutshell. If you ever have time to just sit down with someone and share the gospel, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is a great place to go. It starts with our great need, our deadness and sin and a life of sin, but God, right? And then it shows what God did to save us in his grace and through faith in Christ, and then the outworking of that grace. But here, paralleling the first three verses of Ephesians 2, we see our great need. Let's begin with verse 18. Hear you, what? Deaf. And look you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? He's speaking here to the old covenant nation of Israel. You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunders? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. This is our state apart from Christ. Isaiah had just prophesied, if you remember back verse 16, about God's work in leading through the Messiah, of leading the blind out of the darkness of their sin, out of the darkness of their idolatry, into the light of his truth and righteousness. And now, in verses 18 and 19, the Lord exposes the need of that saving work in the people of Israel, in the people of Judah, to come out of the deafness, the blindness of their own hearts. These are the people who had been called, verse 19, to be God's servant, God's messenger. Now, we got to be careful here in Isaiah's prophecy, because as we saw last time in the first part of Isaiah 42, the servant of the Lord is the one who brings salvation to the nations, who brings justice to the nations, the one who redeems a people for himself. But here it says the servant of the Lord is deaf and blind, not even able to hear and see the Lord's word and will. And we've got to understand that Isaiah is speaking of two different servants. On one hand, we have Christ, the faithful son, the faithful servant. And on the other hand, we have Israel, the unfaithful son, the faithless servant. In the first part of chapter 42, you can see this as you compare these texts. In the first part of chapter 42, the servant of the Lord is a person, singular. Here, the servant of the Lord is a people, plural. Verse 22, but this is a people, all of them. They have become a prey. Verse 23, who among you, the you there in the Hebrew is you all, you plural, who among you all will give ear to this? Verse 24, who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunder? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? We, plural. And Isaiah identifies with that. We have sinned. Isaiah says, I am part of that. I have sinned against you. And in whose ways they were not willing to walk. Isaiah now was willing to walk in that by God's saving grace. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? What happened to Isaiah? The transformation, the forgiveness, the atonement, the obedience to his God's calling. Well, Isaiah now was, well, he was a sinner, but the people as a whole, he says, were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey. So Isaiah speaks often in this second half of the book, from chapter 40 onward, of the Christ, the Messiah. He refers to him as the servant. But he also speaks of the nation of Israel, God's old covenant people, as being a servant of the Lord. We saw this back in chapter 41, verse 8. Flip back to 41, verse 8. He's very clear here, isn't he? But you, Israel, my what? Servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. They were called. They were called out from the peoples of the world to be distinct, to be a light to the nations. They were to be God's servant. They were to be God's messenger in this world. They were to be a nation redeemed from bondage in Egypt, to serve the Lord, out of idolatry, to serve him, to be a light of his truth and grace to the world around them, of the one and only Savior for all people. But as a people, spiritually, they were deaf and blind. They had failed in their God-given mission. And so God gives the promise then, the promise of the perfect, faithful servant, his own son, whom he will send to save his people from their sins and accomplish God's redemptive purposes in them and through them. And what did Israel in themselves fail to see? Look back in our text at verse 21. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law, his commands, great and glorious. Israel's mission was to make God's law, God's will, great and glorious to the world. How? By showing how good it is, how beautiful it is to worship and obey Yahweh above any other god, false god, idol of this world, that there's one true God, and how good and freeing and beautiful and joyful it is to worship and obey him. But they failed to do that. And God's righteous judgment came upon them. Loving discipline to turn them back to himself. He gave them up, verse 24, for spoil, for plunder. He poured out the heat of his anger, verse 25, the fierceness of battle upon them, and it set him aflame all around. Remember how Israel had come in and inflicted much destruction upon the cities of Judah. Yes, Jerusalem was spared when Assyria came, but Judah was greatly inflicted. Assyria had taken out Israel, the northern kingdom, and scattered them. And what was coming upon Judah? What was coming? Babylon was coming. But even in that, as a people, end of verse 25, yet he did not recognize it. It burned him, but he paid no attention. Can you imagine? You're getting set aflame, you're getting burned, and you don't even pay attention? You don't even wake up to that? Well, this is again the deceptiveness of our sin when God's hand is at work. This is any wonder why Jesus said you must be born again to even see the kingdom of God, let alone receive it. But this is how stubborn we are in our sin. This is how stubborn Israel was in their sin and self-righteousness. This is how deceitful our sinful hearts are before God. Later, Isaiah is going to say it this way: all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Left to ourselves, we are like sheep who just wander to their own destruction, who go astray, and they need a good shepherd, right, to care for them and keep them. And this is, of course, our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. But left to ourselves, our own devices, we go astray. We go our own way. So we need a work of God, as we said, to change our hearts, to make atonement for our sins, to bring about in us in true repentance and faith, and to keep us in true repentance and faith. We talked about this at our men's group on Wednesday evening, that any of us left to ourselves, would we not perish? Would we not fall away? If not for God's keeping grace in our own lives. And God does this that we might live as his servants, his messengers in this world, that we would worship and obey him and in our lives make his law great and glorious. I hope that's your increasing testimony, that people around you don't look at you and go, that's a Christian. I don't want that kind of life. That's miserable, right? So they just look at us and go, what's with them? You know, what's going on? I mean, they love serving the Lord, and they love following the Lord. His law, his commands are good and beautiful, and God would work in that in them through our lives. This is our mission, Christian, to make his law great and glorious. Into verse 22, notice, they become a prey with none to deliver them and a spoil with none to say, give them back. There's no one and nothing on earth that can deliver us from the judgment our sins deserve, from our own spiritual deafness and blindness before God. But as Ephesians 2 declares in the middle of that passage, what makes the difference? God. But God, right? Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy with his great love with which he loved us. God makes us alive, even when we were dead in trespasses, to trust and follow Jesus Christ. And we come to that in our text, but God, God's greater grace, God's greater grace. Do you see it in the first two words of chapter 43? In the New American Standard, it says, but now. There's a shift here, but now. We're going to read through verse 13 at this point. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even those who have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? God's greater grace upon a sinful people. Let's first see in this section the promise of redemption. The promise of redemption. God will bring upon his people severe discipline. And even though they will be ignorant and they will pay no attention, end of chapter 42, yet the Lord does not give them over fully and completely to their enemy, to the judgment they deserve. He doesn't let the fire consume them. He says, but now. He says, I still consider Jacob to be mine, Israel whom I have formed. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. In themselves, they're deaf and blind, stubborn, self-willed. It's God's gracious promise. It's God's power. It's God's will, God's promise that makes the difference. I created you. I formed you. I redeemed you. I called you by name. The reason for this but now for Israel isn't anything in Israel. Isn't anything in us. It's in God himself. Do you know verse 3? For. What's the reason? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He freely created them. He freely formed them. He freely, in his great love and mercy, redeemed them and called them by name. he had left them to themselves, they would still be idolaters in the Ur of the Chaldeans. They'd still be idolaters in Egypt. He freely, verse 2, preserved them and was with them in the midst of their trials. Isn't that amazing? He was with them in the midst of judgments that they deserved. This is our gracious God. He did not leave them nor forsake them in it. He was with them. He was near them, accomplishing his good purposes for them in it. And this is great encouragement to us as we go through trials, as we go through God's discipline in our lives. There's a redemptive purpose in it, in Jesus Christ, and he is with us in the midst of it. He doesn't say to them, though they deserved it, you were mine, but you're no longer mine. I've had enough of you. Yeah, I called you, but I've changed my mind. No, he says, you remain mine. And I will do whatever it takes to bring you back. This is God's great love for us in Jesus Christ. We belong to him. And even more amazing than that, he belongs to us. Look at that verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The hand of God is upon us. The discipline of God is real. His chastising in our lives is real, but so are his good purposes for us, his abiding presence with us in it. We aren't to think that God puts us into the fires of life, into the floods of life, and just waits at the end for us to come out. No, he's there with us. He's there with us, working in all things, even working in the people of this world around us for our blessing in Christ. Did you see that? Look at the end of verse 3 again. He says to Israel, I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. What's this speaking of? This is speaking of how God orders this world. He orders the people of this world for the benefit and blessing of his people in Christ. This is what God is doing. Just like when he redeemed Israel at Egypt's expense. Yet in doing that, this is an amazing truth of who God is. God is unjust to no one. He's not unjust to Egypt. He's not unjust to Cush or to Saba in doing this. They are receiving exactly what they deserve, even as he is showing mercy to his people. As God's going to talk more about in Isaiah, he is going to work through, he's going to work to deliver Babylon into the hand of Cyrus. So at Babylon's expense, he's going to deliver his people, and he's going to deliver Babylon into the hand of Cyrus. We're going to see that more as we introduced Cyrus, I think last time. We're going to see more about that in the chapters to come. But he's going to work through Cyrus to bring his people out of exile under Babylon and then return them to restore them to the land, to the promised land. And if you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ by faith, God has loving, redemptive purposes for you. And he's even using other people. He's even using our enemies in Christ in this world to fulfill those purposes. I find that incredibly encouraging and stabilizing in my life in the craziness of this world, the craziness of politics. We get so bent out of shape when things don't go our way, and yet who knows what God is doing? These people who we think is, you know, the hand of our misery and our leading to terrible things for us, it actually may be God's hand to bring us great blessing and peace and bring us home. We don't know how God is working, but we can know that he is working and he is sovereign over all things, even the unbelieving nations. Why? Why does he care for us like this? Why does he work so actively in the world on our behalf? Look at verse 4 again. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and can insert since there again, since I love you. Maybe you're here this morning, you really need to hear that from the Lord. That in Christ, you're precious in his sight. You're honored. He loves you. Anyone else you want to hear that from more than him? The Almighty God, I love you. I mean, God's grace is so great, so amazing toward us that he could look upon our own deafness, our own blindness, our own stubbornness, and still say to us, I love you. You're precious to me. Now, the only way that can be true and God remain holy and just is in Christ. The only way I could be precious to a holy God, that he could love me, is that I'm precious in Christ. He loves me in Christ. In his work for me upon the cross, bearing the punishment, the wrath for my sin. In his faithfulness, his perfect obedience to the Father, and his perfect righteousness credited to me by faith. And God freely purposing from eternity past to save, to redeem us in Christ and work to make us his people, his willing, trusting, obedient people, and not give up on us until that work is complete. Now let's see then the purpose of redemption. There we go. Look at this global extent of God's work to save a people for himself. Verse 5, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring. Now, we already saw earlier from Galatians, who are the offspring? The offspring are all believers in Christ, Jews and Gentiles. I will bring your offspring from the east. I will gather you from the west. I guess if you want to think geographically here in America, we're to the west. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. This is a great gospel, global mission. But what's the great purpose of it all? Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. What's the great purpose? For my glory, God says. For my glory. Now, we need to understand that because when we read the amazing grace of how we as undeserving sinners can be precious in the sight of God, can be honored, and to think of how he loves us, we aren't to read that and think, oh, wow, he loves me because there's something so special, so wonderful about me as opposed to other people. That he loves me to make much of me. He redeemed us for our glory. No. We are precious to God, Christian, and he loves us to make much of him. That in his grace shown to us, he would be glorified. That is the ultimate purpose of our redemption. That is the ultimate purpose of us being new creations in Christ, that God would be glorified in us, jars of clay, holding the treasure of the gospel, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Verse 7, by the context here, I don't think he's speaking in verse 7 about physical creation. When he says, whom I've created for my glory. Now, that's certainly true in physical creation, that his glory is the ultimate purpose of that. We've been created by Christ and for Christ, even if people don't recognize that and they reject that. But I think he's speaking here in the context of our spiritual new creation. from being those who are spiritually deaf, spiritually blind, spiritually dead in sin, blind to the things of God, now being alive to righteousness, alive to God in Jesus Christ. And God does that work of redemption in sinners to glorify himself. Now, does that sound a little off to you, that God is all about himself? That God is working to glorify himself? It shouldn't, because he is God, right? And that actually, isn't that for our highest good? Isn't it the highest good for God to be glorified? Isn't that for our truest joy in life, to glorify God as we were created by him and for him? See, what happens is, as Paul describes that in that passage in Ephesians 2, is that God takes his redeemed people and he holds us up and he says, in a sense, look at them. Look what I've done. They were rebellious, idolatrous people. They were serving themselves. They were blind to their condition, unaware of their situation. They were people who thought that their way was the way of life, when actually their own way was the way of death. And I opened their eyes to that. And I took them and I changed them and I made them a new creation. Aren't I, Yahweh, great? Aren't I, Yahweh, glorious? That's the purpose of our lives. That's the purpose of our existence, and it will be forever, that we are treasures of his grace and power to save. Christian, that is why God saved you. You ever heard the term free grace? That's what free grace is. He didn't see anything inherently in you worthy of saving. See, it humbles us, doesn't it? As it should. As Paul says there in Ephesians 2, verse 7, it's all to show forever the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's our eternal destiny. That's our eternal purpose, to show the riches of his grace and kindness toward us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that what? Not of what? That is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Anything you can boast in yourself? No. We boast all in the Lord. For, here's the reality of the Christian life, for we are what? God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Here's that word created again. For good works. Okay, great. Wait, well, there it is. There it is. I can boast in that. My good works as a Christian. No, what's the rest of verse 10, Ephesians 2:10 say? Which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them. All the glory goes to him. Look down at verses 10 and 11. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that, here's another purpose statement, purpose, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. God called us to himself so that we would know and believe these things, so that we would know and believe them and then glorify him in them. Remember verse 8 of chapter 42, last time, chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Now connect that here with verse 11. You're my witnesses, you're my servant I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Verse 11, even I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. This is exactly what Jesus came and proclaimed about himself, isn't it? Jesus didn't come and say, you know, I'm one way, I'm a good way. Choose me, choose me. I'm just one way among many in the world. No, he said, I am what? the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is exactly what his apostles proclaimed about him as well. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, only Jesus Christ. And as I said, this truth, God glorifying God, is our highest good and our truest joy. It fulfills us. Because the greatest blessing God can give us as our Creator, as our God, is not to make much of us, but to make much of Him. The greatest gift He can give us is Himself. Right? And the greatest curse, then, is to forsake us, to give us over to our sin like we deserve, let us go our own way unto eternal destruction. This is what the psalmist expresses in that great psalm, Psalm 73. He says there, "Whom have I in heaven but you, God, Yahweh, Lord? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. God is my portion forever. He's what satisfies me. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, is this your words too, Christian? As for me, the nearness of God is my good." That's where I want to be, near God. Near God. When I'm straying, I want to come back. Near God. That's my good. "I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." That I may tell of all your works, God. See again, for my glory. Are our lives proclaiming this truth, Christian? You've been saved, you've been called out, you've been redeemed to be a messenger, a servant of the Lord. Is your life proclaiming this? Verse 11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. That He's the only God who saves, He's the only God who redeems, He's the only God who forgives your sin and makes you new. And works in you for His own glory and for your good, to put away all false gods and satisfy you in Himself, bringing you a real salvation, a sure salvation, eternal salvation. Verse 13, He declares, "I am God, even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand." Isn't that a good news? Positively, that's good news that He's going to keep us. No one's going to snatch us out of His hand. Not even ourselves. He says, "I act, and who can reverse it?" What's the answer to that question? I act, and who can reverse it? No one. Why? Because of verses 10 and 11. Know this. Believe this. And then the Lord finishes this section of Isaiah with a demonstration of this truth to them in a very real-life way of what He's going to do with Babylon in restoring His people from exile. Yes, judgment's coming, Judah. Judgment for your own sins. Yes, you're going to be exiled, but I'm not done with you. And here's what I'm going to do to those who take you into exile. And He's going to bring them back to the land through the wilderness. This is like a new exodus He's going to do in bringing Israel back to the land. Verse 14. "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and I will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick." Now remember, so these images should have brought back to mind to them the Exodus in Egypt, from Egypt, right? Back in Exodus. But He says, okay, that's a great history lesson, but let's think future. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. The work in the Exodus isn't over. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will glorify me. There it is again. The jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Now, the immediate fulfillment, the near fulfillment of this prophecy here is when God will bring Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians against Babylon and will bring proud Babylon to the dust. And then he will work through Cyrus to restore his people to the land, bringing them and providing for them through the wilderness back to the promised land to once again declare his praise from Zion, just like he did for his people in the first Exodus out of Egypt. But there is a greater fulfillment to this prophecy, a far off, an eternal fulfillment of this that will come at the end of the age when Christ returns and brings symbolic Babylon. Who's Babylon in Scripture? I think the end of Revelation here. Symbolic Babylon, the world in opposition to God, proud Babylon, he will bring them down to the dust. And then he will make all things new in this world and bring his people into the new heavens and the new earth, which Isaiah is going to more clearly prophesy of later on in this book. Where his people, his chosen people, the people whom he formed for himself in salvation, will declare his praise perfectly and forever. So the Exodus throughout Scripture is a great pattern of our redemption from sin. Spiritually, now, as God works to bring us out of the bondage to sin, into new life in Christ, to become worshipers, servants of the one true God, and then body and soul in the age to come. But just as with Israel, we can never free ourselves from bondage. We can never free ourselves from bondage. Israel would never have been set free from Egypt if not for the hand of God's power and grace working for them. God must do it. And this is the same truth in being free from the bondage to sin. God must do it. And he does it in Jesus Christ and by the power of his Holy Spirit through the hearing and the obeying of his word, through the hearing and obeying of the gospel. And he's doing it today, all throughout the world in the lives of his people. What about you? What about you? And he's doing it, why? Verse 21, that we would be a people formed for him, for his glory, to declare his praise. That's true joy, as we've been saying this morning. And it's true freedom. That's true freedom. To be set free from the bondage to worthless idols, to become servants, messengers of the one true God in this world, to declare his praise, to declare his praise in ongoing repentance, Christian, in this world. To continue fleeing the idols of our hearts, to pursue his will. That's how we declare his praise. We declare his praise, Christian, in a growing faith, through reading and meditating on his word, disciplining ourselves to do that each day, trusting him in prayer, worshiping him with his people, his church, serving one another in love. And then we declare his praise by telling the world around us this gospel message, the one gospel message in Jesus Christ. And we tell the world that, not just by our words, though our words are necessary, not if they're necessary. Our words are necessary. We must tell them the truth of the Word of God, but we also tell them it in how we live our lives. We declare through our words and our lives that there is no other Savior than this God, the one true God who has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ and no other. And we declare that he is a God of grace. Lots of the world do not know that, and how they view God, how they think of God. They don't know him as a God of love. They don't know him as a God of grace. If they do think of that, it's just a permissive thing, just lets them do whatever they want. And that's not true freedom, is it? That's bondage. He's a God of grace toward undeserving sinners. He's a God of redemption for all his people, for all who call upon his name in saving faith. All who come to Christ in repentance and trust and follow him. Let's close by saying it again. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but am found. I was blind, but now I see. Praise you, Father. It is for your glory. And we desire by your grace to glorify you more and more in our lives. So Lord, continue to work these lessons in us of what you have saved us from and what you have saved us for day by day by day, that we would be a people who proclaim the riches of your grace, your kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, the only hope of the world around us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.